Almost said good morning. Good evening. You guys can turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, we're going to start in verse 76. Luke 1:76, speaking of the coming Messiah. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for time to gather with brothers and sisters, Lord. And again, just to consider how great a Savior has been provided for us, Lord. So open our eyes and ears to this truth, Lord. And may that be what we hear, Lord, of a great Savior provided for people who have a great need, Lord. And that that we would, as we just sang, come and adore you, Christ the Lord. So we pray this in your name. Amen. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. 'Tis the season to be jolly. Fa la 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 la. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. You've heard many of those phrases and many more. It seems like we as a culture really want to be happy during this season, right? But why? Why is it the most wonderful time of the year? Sunday school answer? Wow. Yes. So we didn't even pay attention in Sunday school. I would have settled for Jesus' birthday. I would have settled for the coming Messiah. Yes. The birth of the Messiah. Yet, we live in a world and culture so plagued by commercialism and inundated with empty attempts at joy. See, the problem is that the world sees the end of December approaching on their calendar and completely misses the purpose of a Christmas celebration. The world gets it wrong, right? We say that often. We see signs that say, "Keep Christ in Christmas," or "He's the reason for the season." You know, people hear about a celebration of the Messiah who would come to save his people from their sins, and they think, that's it? And really, the idea of Christmas is lost on most. Yet this should come as no surprise to us that there exist the people who are not excited by the Messiah that God has sent into the world. Was it not God's chosen people that actually missed the Messiah that God had promised them? For we know that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Even the Jews didn't get it. They had been given by God reminder after reminder, promise after promise, that there was a coming Messiah, of what he would come to do and what he would bring for his people. And this had been said since the beginning of time, at the dawn of man in Genesis 3. Now, don't get me wrong. The Jews did believe in a coming Messiah, but their expectations of who he would be and what he would come to do were wrong. So what type of Messiah were the Jews expecting? You can answer this. What type of Messiah? A king?
A conqueror?
A political hero, all those things. Basically a warrior king. That's what they were expecting. A conquering king who would oppose oppressive rule, restore their places of worship, and grow the nation state of the Jewish people. Honestly, a man more like David, right? Jesus came preaching the forgiveness of sins, and the Jews were like, "Yeah, that's great and all, but what about overthrowing the government?" What a slap in the face. Can you imagine Christ coming, preaching the forgiveness of sins, and them asking you, "Well, but when are you going to overthrow the government?" It seemed to be that they had missed the point. But why is this? Why is it that the Jews had all of these reminders and promises of the coming Messiah and neglected to see that God told them of what the Messiah was actually coming to do? I think the reason why is that they believed that God would send a Savior that was more likened to their image than God's image. They had a Messiah that they preferred. They had a savior that they expected. Yet, where they went wrong was in the fact that they based their belief of the coming Messiah on what they thought would best serve their needs and not upon the words of God. In Psalm 50, we see God bring an accusation against his people regarding how they view him in this way. This psalm is a psalm of instruction. It tells of the coming of Christ and the day of judgment in which God is going to judge all men, the living and the dead. And at this point in time, you see, these Jews would offer sacrifices for their sins. They saw that it was acceptable, and then they would continue on in their sin and saw that they remained unpunished. And therefore thought, why do we need to listen to these crazy prophets? God doesn't really care about how we live as long as we pay our tithes and bring sacrifices to the altar. They thought that God would be satisfied with things that they would be satisfied with. And so money and rituals, essentially. They saw that they never got punished and therefore thought that what they did was acceptable, completely ignoring the instruction from God. So this is why in Psalm 50, we see God say to these people, these things you've done, and I've been silent, for you thought that I was one like yourself. Listen to that accusation. He says, you thought that I was one like yourself. The charge God brings against the Jews is that they thought that God was like them. Out of all the things that God could have said regarding their sin, his accusation is, you thought that I was like you. Why in the world would these people think that God is like them? Well, this isn't really anything new at all, though. Since the beginning of human history, have we as mankind misunderstood our God? For centuries, men have fashioned gods into their own images. Men desired to make war and conquer, and therefore they made gods of war that fit the desires of their heart. Men have elevated sensual pleasure, and so they formed gods of fertility and sensuality so as to gratify the desires of their flesh. Men have recognized their need and desire for provision, and this is why throughout history we've seen gods of water, grain, gods of the sun, gods of rain, gods of vegetation, and gods of wisdom and magic. But why liken God to a man? To what end? Well, with the Jews, I think it's clear. They believed in a Messiah who would be a warrior king because it served their purposes and their desires. It makes sense. The true God doesn't fit into what your ultimate goals and desires are, and so therefore, just make him to be more like you, because it would soothe your conscience, gratify your flesh, and the things that you want. This seems primitive, right? Surely we don't make God out to be like us, do we? There's no way that we could be guilty of such an act that just seems so archaic, right? But friends, if there's one thing that we've learned about the Jews is that they're sort of a mirror for ourselves, right? Brothers and sisters, the pagans and Jews are not the only ones who have longed for a different Savior. They're not the only ones who have looked at God and wished that he would maybe just handle things more like how we would handle things. You all have wished that your deliverance would contain more than what Jesus of Nazareth came to bring. You've looked at God's salvation and maybe just wished it contained more or less. What is it that you've wanted from your God apart from his appointed means? And how have you likened God to your image? That's the question I want to ask you today. You know, it was not just the many among the 5,000 whom Jesus fed that upon hearing, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, that have walked away disappointed at what the Savior provides. Jesus essentially said, you need me. I am life and life eternal. I'm everything that you need. And they walked away distraught and disappointed at what they heard from Jesus. But many of you have been reminded of a suffering servant and what he has done for you, and still have walked away unchanged and distraught. Many of you have heard that all the treasures of life is hidden in Christ, and yet you're bothered when you don't get the treasures and trinkets of this world. We claim to be a people who are content, and yet do you not grumble? Do you not wish that God would just remove all temporal obstacles you have in this life to give you the ultimate comfort that you could have in this world? Do you not daydream for certain possessions or a change in circumstances? You have had the wrath of God removed from you, and you find yourself discontent with the provision of God. The Son of God drank your hell, and yet you feel as though God is withholding some good thing from you. Maybe your struggle is not in wanting something else on top of the deliverance and salvation, but maybe your struggle is in regards to the deliverance and salvation. Maybe it's an unbelief towards this salvation. Have you ever thought that God would love you more if you had more good deeds in your life? Everyone in here, I think, could say that. I'll tell you this. You've thought that because you would have more love for others when they do good things for you. We love people more when they do good things for us. So naturally, we think, of course, God would love us more if we did more good, right? You have likened your God to be just like a mere man when you do that. Have you ever thought that God couldn't forgive certain sins of yours? But I think we do that because we can't forgive certain sins or certain ways that people betray us. That's why we believe that God could not do that. Have you ever thought that God actually loved you more because you kept yourself from external sins? And I will say it's because you love yourself more when you find yourself to be more righteous. You have judged the judge of the earth and said that his justice should look more like your justice, that his standard should look more like your standard. Friends, literally any way that we make God out to be anything other than how he has revealed himself is to make him like a man. Because what other example do we have? Other than that, you're likening him to a creature, and I would dare say that that's better. Maybe you still cannot or will not see how you've made God out to be something he is not, and how you've likened him to your image. We see this laid out for us in Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. It says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This text reveals to us that all men have done this. So if you've been wondering, I don't know how I've likened God to my image, the scriptures tell you that you've done this. And not only that, but that this is the natural bent and desire of our flesh. All men have made a God in their own likeness and that of the created thing because they do not like the revelation of the true God and in who he is. Do we really even understand the insanity of making God out to be like us? I mean, ask yourself, do you really want a God likened to your image? An image that is tarnished, sinful, selfish, inconsistent, ever-changing? What a terror any of us would be as a God. He is so unlike anything else in this world, and in our sin, we make him out to be like us of all things. But we must ask the question, seeing as we find that we are likening God to ourselves, what are we like? If we're likening God to ourselves, thinking he thinks like us, thinking he acts like us, what are we actually like? What is it that we are likening God to? Well, how do the scriptures describe mankind? Ones who are continually evil. Like blind men groping in darkness. We've likened God to a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. We've likened God to the dust. These are all things that the scriptures have said about us. Even go back to our text in Luke 1. See, you see, the Savior was coming to bring to us in verse 77. What does it say? Somebody read that. Luke 1:77. What is the Savior coming to bring? The knowledge of salvation. So what does that mean? If you need the knowledge of salvation, what does that mean? You don't know it. You don't have it. And we are likening God to our image? It's insane. You see, you needed knowledge of salvation. And you move on in this verse and you continue to see, you need your sins forgiven. You need mercy. It goes on to say that you sit in darkness awaiting death. And you couldn't even find the way of peace in your darkness. You knew nothing of salvation, and you think God should think more like you? You need your sins to be forgiven, and you want to tell God what would be good for him to do. See, my friends, you needed mercy, and you sought to tell God how to deal justly. You tell him to give you what you deserve. Pay to me my wages. It's pure madness. And all of this is coming from somebody who's sitting in darkness. Can you imagine somebody sitting in darkness and trying to guide you and direct you as to how you should live your life? What would you say? You can't see anything. But we're saying that to God, who is light and life. We sit in darkness telling God what he should be like while we walk headlong into our own death and destruction. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. And we wish that God would have come to us in another way. We say that we love a meek and mild Jesus, and yet we want to see vengeance taken upon somebody who just cuts us off on the highway. Right? We want to make sure they get pulled over. That's what we long for. You want God to be a God of wrath, but not towards your sin. We say we love the suffering servant, and yet the slightest bit of discomfort in this life has us just grumbling against him. We say that we have Christ and therefore we have all things, and yet we worry about our lives, what we will eat and what we will drink, and wish that God would just give us what we want when we want it. We have said that we love the title Jesus, Friend of Sinners, but we resist the notion of being ourselves called a sinner. Yet why are we so unmoved by this right now? Maybe you're stoic and unmoved by your guilt in this sin, simply because everybody does it, right? The pagans did it, the Israelites did it, the disciples did it, the Pharisees did it, the world continues to do it. It must not be a big deal that we do it either. But my friends, it should be a harrowing burden upon our hearts that we take the beautiful image of God, the glorious character and nature of our Savior, and make him out to be more like us and less like the one true God. We look at the provided Christ of God and we kind of critique him. If only you could kind of save me more so in this way. The sins, that's great. I need that. I also need X, Y, and Z. We treat him like he's some object to be judged. And my friends, to judge the judge of the earth is an unparalleled sin. Now we know that God can see in what's in the hearts of men. And though he had given them ample information regarding his coming Messiah, mankind still desired a different type of Savior. So God, seeing that mankind desired, like Jesus came amongst his own, right? And his own received him not. Why wouldn't he at that point go, okay, so this is what you make of me? You think that I'm a God of war? A warrior? One who enacts vengeance upon his enemies? Then that is the God you shall receive. Maybe God should come to us riding on a white horse, holding a rod of iron, with his robe dripping with the blood of his enemies. Is that the God that we want? Is that the Savior that we want? We have no idea what we would have been asking for. Why didn't God just say, fine, you want me to be a God who delivers you from worldly discomfort? Here is the message I come to bring to you. Have your wine, have your food, have your bigger houses and nicer cars. Here's your money. Here's better health. Here's some temporal peace. But now eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That would be the Savior we'd be asking for. This is the epitome of trading the truth of God for a lie. If you're still in Romans 1, look at how the text continues in verse 24. It goes on to say, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Look at the grim result of this sin. What an awful word to be heard, to be handed over to something other than the goodness of God. To be handed over to the grips of sin. Should this not be our end? We've all done this. From Adam and Eve in the garden to you and I as we sit here this day. But the real question is this your end, brothers and sisters? Has God given you up to sin? I mean, you followed your lust that led you to make God to be more like a man, more like the created thing rather than the creator. You've longed for a savior who's not like the Messiah of God. Why has God not given you up? Though your guilt may be placed before your eyes right now, think about this. The very things that sum up everything that is our guilt in this are actually the very reasons why the chosen Messiah of God has come. Go back to our text in Luke 1. Luke 1:77. Here it tells us what the Messiah has come to bring to his people. You see, God saw that you only knew of sin and death. So what did he come to do? To give knowledge of salvation to his people. But how? How would they be saved? In the forgiveness of their sins. But why would God save? Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We should be glad that God did not send the Messiah who came bringing worldly comfort, a Messiah bringing vengeance and war, a Messiah bringing money and fame. He came with tender mercy. That's what he brought with him. He came bringing the forgiveness of sins. If God sent a Messiah likened to our image, he would have just failed to save you. A Savior made in your image? Can you imagine a Savior who loses his temper as quickly as you do? Can you imagine a Savior who is selfish and focused on only what serves him best? A Savior made in your image? A Savior made in your image would destroy you. He would have no patience for your foolishness. And again, a Savior made in our image, he wouldn't be out mingling with broken sinners. A Messiah likened to your image would be rubbing elbows with the rich and powerful of the day. He wouldn't be touching lepers and comforting the poor. He would be gathering the strong and mighty for his army. Would you be among them? He would be quarantining the sick and weak. He would be casting aside the broken and needy, for they would just be a hindrance and obstacle to his purpose. He would have no call for the weak and weary to come to him, but rather that the noble and powerful come to him to be part of his kingdom. Isn't this just how the world acts? Why do we want a savior that looks like the world's savior? This is how the world thinks. All those examples just sound awful. And we foolishly desired a savior who's more like that. But the reality is though we have likened God in our image, it just sounds strange, right? Though that's what we've done, we've thought that the Savior would be more like a man. My friends, in the smallest and most indirect and unintentional way, you're actually right. I know you don't hear that a lot from the pulpit, that you're right about something, but you're right. God did send to us a man, right? Did he not? But not a man in any way that we could have imagined. He sent us the Son of Man. He sent us God in the flesh. Not a flawed man like Adam, but a better Adam. He had to become a man, for it was men who had sinned, right? You and I. It was a man who needed saving. And our good and wise God knew we would need the Messiah to become a man, live a perfect life, to give us the righteousness we needed, and to die a death as a man, suffering the wrath and death we deserved. My friends, aren't you glad that God sent us his chosen Savior and not yours? Do you, sinner, even have a Savior if Christ came seeking comfort? No, he had to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, if he was going to remove your sorrows and carry them for you. Do you even have a Savior if Jesus pursued fame and position? No, he had to seek humility. He had to become a servant for our sake, to both serve God and helpless men in keeping the law for us in all the ways we could not and would not. And praise God that he has not sent to us the saviors that we would have wanted. You see, in the divine tenderness of the Lord, he has made his visit suitable to our sorrow and even to our weakness. Our weakness is that we are just hellish brutes, honestly, that we have no pure thoughts or actions for God, all of them mixed in with selfish vainglory. But what does God do? Does he send his son riding on a white horse? He does not. He sends a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Like one from whom men would hide their face, he was despised. You see, he didn't just visit us to observe us to see if there's any worthy beings. He came to us to speak to us, dwell with us, to teach us, to open our eyes to the truest reality that we need mercy and that he would come to bring it. He came to become a curse, to become the scapegoat of your sin, that he would be sent off into the wilderness, and that he would shed his blood and give up his life, and that he would take upon himself our sicknesses and filth, leaving all the honor that he deserved behind. He didn't come as a superior, but as a servant, to bear all of the sorrows that are rightfully yours and mine, and to bear that sorrow away so that we could have a joy that's inexpressible. And my friends, was God waiting for us to have the right understanding of the Messiah? Was God waiting for the Jews to have the right heart towards the Messiah that would be to come? No. Because if this is the case, God would have never come. No, God comes to us as the morning sun, as our text tells us, which does not wait for any man. Did the sun wait for you to wake up this morning? If that was the case for some of you, I don't think it would ever be light outside. The sun did not wait for any of us to rise this morning. We'd live in a dark world if that was the case. No, God did not wait for mankind to get better, to gain more knowledge of salvation, to have less sin, to spark a little light of goodness, to find the way of peace. No, he's not waiting for you to do anything to show you his love and tender mercy. He has come to you, brothers and sisters, to show you that tender love and mercy. He gives with gladness to those that have nothing, no merit of any kind, because he would not mar the beauty of his goodness by asking for our pitiful sense of merit as a payment. But he gives freely according to the riches of his grace. You see, God's never saved a person that wasn't in darkness. God did not see fit to save you because though you were in darkness, there was this dim light of goodness that was appealing to him. He's never saved anyone like that because that person doesn't exist. When we were in such darkness, knowing nothing, seeing nothing, believing nothing, and hoping in nothing, even then the Lord's mercy comes to us. Is this not pure tenderness? While we were in darkness, Christ came to show us the way. But yet, before the way could be fully known, Christ had to go the way of the cross. There's no way of peace if there is no cross. What a thought. There is no peace for you if there's no awful hell for Christ. What a thought. There is nowhere to guide the sinners but the gates of hell if Christ doesn't first suffer on that cross in your place. So to truly know the way of peace is to know that you could never make it by yourself. To see, I sat in darkness. I didn't even have knowledge of salvation. I needed my sins forgiven. And my friends, the beauty is that Christ is one who comes near to us and can actually guide our feet into the way of peace. To put our feet upon a rock, the solid rock of the sufferings and righteousness of Christ. And he will establish us firm and solid on his foundation. A foundation built upon a work of God completely. And so, friends, I call you today to believe upon the appointed Messiah of God, Jesus of Nazareth, and no other saviors, no other forms of God, no other longings for something different. I call you to believe upon this Messiah because you followed after false gods made in your image. And what has it brought you? Just destruction, lies, deceit. No joy. Turn from these things and put your hope on Christ for your salvation and your righteousness and your joy this Christmas. So brothers and sisters, only the Son of God can give to you what these elements that we're going to take symbolize. Only Christ can give that. We've fashioned other saviors, but none could give you such assurance as this. Right? His broken body and shed blood doing what? Poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, friends, come to him now as we proclaim this forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so I'll remind you that as we go to take this Lord's Supper, It is for those of us who have turned from our self-righteousness and our sin, our self-dependence, our looking to other saviors, trusting in the work of Christ, that his forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that he provides is the only means of salvation. And if you've heard of God's appointed Savior this morning, and you still love your sin and maybe the false Savior that you've fashioned, I would ask you not to partake. And so, consider these things, friends. Consider the Savior that God's provided. And though we didn't want the Savior that God provided, but he gave us the Savior that we dearly needed. And that is the tender mercy of our God. We consider the tender mercy of our Savior. He sat in a room of a bunch of disciples who were not thinking about the sacrifice that he would be going to make for our account. They were fighting for their place in the kingdom. They were thinking that he was a ruler or a warrior, not seeing him as a sacrificial lamb. And he's sitting in that room. And yet, what does he do? Is we have this supper. And that is such a show of his tender mercy. And it's as we say, it's on the night that he was betrayed. Consider this. The night that Christ is betrayed, he sat in a room full of disciples who had a wrong view of him. And he gave them all bread, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." He then took the cup, the drink that they shared, and he said, after he gave it to them, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came to us in tender mercy. Lord, because in any other way, Lord, we would not be able to stand. We are so thankful that you have such a wonderful and beautiful grace that you give to us, Lord, and that you do this freely, Lord, and you offer this mercy to us with great joy as well, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that as we spend time with family and friends, Lord, that it would just be a burden upon our heart just to think about you, to think about how good you've been to us, Lord, and how no one anticipated you properly, Lord. No one awaited you properly. There was no great ceremony. Lord, you were born in obscurity. But you did all these things for the sake of your people, Lord. And that was just the beginning. As Jerry said, Lord, born to die. We die because of our sin. You willingly came, Lord, to be born of flesh, to live amongst us, Lord, and to live a perfect life on our account, and to die on our account so that we may live. And for that, Lord, we are just thankful for you. And so, Lord, I just pray that we can come together, and as we sang earlier, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.